You for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you. You would reveal yourself to us. And we want to know you. We want to live in light of what we learn. So help us now to come and discover truth. That every answer would be shaped and built, founded upon your hope. That is the only ground we may stand upon. This world of sinking sand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Questions. So we do have some questions already submitted, and we will see about anything after that. All right, question one. In Genesis 3:8, so turn there, maybe spend some time there. In Genesis 3:8, we read, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." I've always heard this to be a pleasant thing, but the context seems to describe something very different. What is this cool of the day? So, have you all heard that? The idea of Adam walking with God in the cool of the day in the garden, something I've heard, something I've said, and it's always been described as a very pleasant thing, a very beautiful thing. And so, starting off saying, many commentators do understand this to mean that this cool of the day means during the breezy part of the day, God took on human form, a Christophany. Before the incarnation, Jesus Christ comes in the form of man, and is literally walking in the garden, and Adam, Eve overhear the footsteps and go and hide themselves. Some who take this interpretation, John Calvin, this is what he says, "I rather incline," speaking of his understanding, "to a different conjecture, namely that being covered with their garment," that is the fig leaves, "they passed the night in silence and quiet. So they ate from the tree, realized they were naked, covered themselves with fig," and he's saying he believes this happened at night, "the darkness aiding their hypocrisy. Then, about sunrise, the cool of the day, being again thoroughly awakened, they recollected themselves. We know that at the rising of the sun, the air is naturally excited. Together then, with this gentle breeze, God appeared." C.H. Spurgeon, favorite in our home, is probably in yours. This is what he said. "They heard his voice speaking as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day." He had an entire sermon based off this one phrase, as Spurgeon will do. "And when he called to Adam, albeit that there was righteous anger in the tone of his voice, yet his words were very calm and dignified, and as far as they could be, even tender. For while you may read the word thus, 'Adam, where are you?' you may also read them thus, 'Where are you, poor Adam? Where are you?' You may put a tone of pity into the words and yet not misread them. So the Lord comes thus in gentleness in the cool of the day and calls them to account." And there are others, good men on this side. However, the question is indicating that there is another perspective, and I want to deal with that other perspective. So let's look at this a bit closer. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God." Just think about that. The sound. That word "sound" is also the word that is used for voice. The sound, the voice of the Lord God. And when you think of that phrase, if you start to do a survey throughout the scripture, what you begin to find is a very consistent theme. So let's look at some. And I have a few here. Deuteronomy 4, 11 through 12. You can turn there or you can just listen to me as I read them. Deuteronomy 4, 11 through 12. And you came near and stood. So I'll let y'all pages stop turning. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Now, what was this voice like? What was it that they heard? And we see what they saw, the cloud, the gloom, the darkness. But it doesn't say much about what it sounded like. So if someone would turn to Hebrews 12, 18 through 19, and read that to us nice and loud so we can get an idea of what they heard when they heard the sound of the Lord's voice. Hebrews 12, 18 through 19.
For ye have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness and gloom, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words may be cures beg that no further messages may be spoken to them.
So this sound of a tempest, the sound of trumpet, the sound of loud, roaring, terrifying volume. Psalm 29 is one of the most glorious passages that deal with this very concept of the sound, the voice of the Lord. And we'll start with verse 3 and we'll go through verse 9. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. What's a cedar? Tree. Not a cedar, the cedars. The voice of the Lord chops down forests. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. You think of the pictures that are here, this powerful, majestic voice, so loud, so strong, so powerful. It makes deer give birth. It makes the trees stripped of their bark. It knocks down forests. Isaiah 30, verse 30. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard. His majestic voice to be heard. And the descending blow of his arm to be seen. In furious anger and a flame of devouring fire. With a cloud burst and storm and hailstones. Listen to this. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. Same word that we're seeing here. This sound, this voice is the same word. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking. Ezekiel, and two more, and both out of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1, 24. Ezekiel 1:24, and when they went, this is the living creatures, these cherubim, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters. What does that mean, sound of many waters?
Flowing and rushing and loud.
You think of waterfalls, is that what you're going to say? Waterfalls, think of tsunamis, think of loud crashing waves, the sound of many waters roaring, like the sound of what?
The Almighty.
A sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. Now, that's loud enough. And the fact that there's this connection, like the sound of the Almighty, it's loud, it's like an army, it's like the many waters. This is the sound of the wings of the cherubim. It's not these little soft, flowery, petally little wings of butterflies. No. This is the sound of many waters, like the sound of armies. But listen to this. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. One of the things that we say as parents to our children, we're trying to have a conversation with someone and they're playing, and we have to tell our children to quiet down. Why? Because so-and-so can't hear me over you. Think of the voice that is above the sound of these wings to be heard. How loud are these wings? And how loud is the voice that is above them, that is over them? This is the voice of the Lord. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And then Ezekiel 3:12-13. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Now we get another picture, earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The sound of the voice of the Lord is louder than all of this. It's heard above all of this. It's more terrifying. All the imagery is the sound of thunder and roaring water and earthquakes and marching soldiers and chariots. It is a voice that makes mountains tremble. And this is what they heard. And then we have this other phrase, the cool of the day. Now, that's what makes it sound pleasant. The cool of the day. Who doesn't like to go out, especially in Texas, and go out in the cool of the day? That sounds very pleasant. I like the sound of that. But if you look in your Bible, you probably have a notation. What does your notation say? Wind. Because this word for cool or breeze is the same word for wind. It's the same word for spirit. Spirit. We start thinking about, okay, associate the sound of the Lord walking, approaching, and see, do we find anything that has to do with spirit or wind? Is there any language in our Bibles that give us a full picture of this type of language? And certainly there is. Especially when we think of what is the Lord walking to do. What is his purpose in approaching? Do you know Adonai? Do you know?
To get to intermate with Adam.
Well, what have Adam and Eve done? They've sinned. What is the Lord on his way to do? To judge them. So when we think of the purpose of the Lord in all of Scripture, when God is coming to judge, when God is approaching those who are in sin, what does it look like? What does it sound like? 2 Samuel 22, verse 8 through 14. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven in his mighty voice, and the Most High uttered his voice. There is the Lord coming with his voice on the wind approaching. Job 38, we know about this. Here's Job. He's not an enemy of God, but God is coming. And how does it describe God coming to Job? Job 38, 1 and 2. Somebody read that.
Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?"
Out of the whirlwind. Most people understand this to be like a tornado. Tornado. Think of the wind of a tornado. You have thunderous voice. You have majestic voice. You have earthquake army sounding voice and a whirlwind. This is getting pretty frightening. Why? You would not want to be the one who hears such things. Isaiah 59:19. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord dries. That word wind is the same word for cool breeze. And in fact, it's a bit of a strange translation, because that word cool, it's not used elsewhere. It's not translated like that in other places, which is why there's a bit of questioning of, is that really what it's meaning? And even in the New Testament, we get the same idea. Acts 2, right? 1 and 2, very familiar passage. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven. Now think about this. You know what's about to happen. These are believers. These are lovers of God. They're not in their sin. They're not in rebellion. Here they are in prayer, gathered in one accord, being in obedience to the command of the Lord to wait. And yet, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. What was happening? The Holy Spirit was arriving. God was approaching, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So, we see a consistent pattern, whether it is upon the mountain, whether it's in the temple, when God is arriving, whether it's before Job or in the New Testament with those who are waiting for the Spirit to come, there is this roar, there is this wind. And when there's judgment involved, it is more terrifying, because associated with it is this flaming vengeance, this roaring voice, this terrifying thunderous boom. And what was actually the result of the sound? Genesis 3, 8 through 10. Listen to it again and think of it with the understanding that was just laid out for us. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They're not hiding in some little bush. You see these Adam and Eve cartoons, and they're hiding in this little bush. No, they are hiding in the trees. They are trying to get away. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Think about them. They have sinned. They know they've sinned. And now God comes. God is approaching. Now, as I said in the very beginning of this, we have brothers who we would listen to and recommend, who take the approach that is not a thundering, terrifying voice that's heard, but it is the gentle approach of the violated king, and it is the conscience that is grieved by what is done, the shame that causes them to hide. Mm-hmm. And I say this, whether you take that understanding or the one I've just presented to you, the bottom line is the same. Man sinned and God came. And whether he comes in ferocious thunderclaps and thick smoke or in a quiet, gentle voice, his presence, his holiness is terrifying enough for all who are in sin that they seek to hide themselves. The good news is this. When Christ came, he didn't come in judgment with thunderclaps and earthquakes. And he didn't come to destroy, but to save. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And there is something better than walking in the garden in the cool of the day in Genesis. Revelation 21 gives us a much better picture than that. And glorious. Listen to this. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. The voice is still loud, but it's not frightening. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, not as their enemy. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is beautiful. So, question 2. We forget names and dates, we're unable to remember commitments we made, and often forget God's grace toward us. Is it sinful to forget things? How should the Christian handle a situation where they have forgotten others and caused pain, or have been forgotten, perhaps only perceive themselves forgotten by men or God? Very good question. So the first question, is it sinful to forget things? Yes. Absolutely. Why? Because we are commanded by God to remember. So if we do not remember what God commands us to remember, we are in sin. What are we told to remember? We're going to go through many verses, so you're going to want to write these down. And I can summarize it like this. We are commanded to remember God. We are commanded to remember who we are. We are commanded to remember what God has done. And we are commanded to remember the implications of what he's done, who he is, and who we are. So listen to some of these passages. And remember, each one of these is a command. So Deuteronomy 5:15, You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. What is the command? Remember what you were, remember how you are free, and remember who did it. Deuteronomy 8:2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You shall remember. Now, a little further in that same chapter, verses 18 and 19, you shall remember the Lord your God. For it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Remember the Lord your God. Do not forget him. 1 Chronicles 16:11-13. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Remember the wondrous works that he has done. Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not. That's another way of saying remember, right? Forget not all his benefits. It is a sin to forget his benefits. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember him in the days of your youth. Children, remember the Lord, your creator, in the days of your youth. Isaiah 43:18. Remember not. Here he's telling us something not to remember. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Isaiah 44:21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel. Now remember what it says in Romans chapter 2. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly and circumcision. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. The Christian is the true Israelite. So Israel, Christians, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Don't forget that. Remember that. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. What about Jesus? He said this, very simple. Short sentence, powerful sentence. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Remember his words. He promised persecution. He promised following him will cost. It will cost you much. Remember that. Don't forget. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision. We're not Gentiles in the spirit. In the flesh, yes, we are not ethnically Jewish people in the flesh. Called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Do not forget that at one time you were without Christ. You were alienated from God. You were far off. You were cut off. Remember that. Paul, in Colossians 4:18, Paul writing this greeting with my own hand, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Remember my chains. Was that only for the Colossians? Can we skip over that? No. Those chains are very consistent with what Jesus said. Remember the word that I said to you. Servant is not greater than his master. Why was Paul in chains? For the gospel, for following Christ. Remember that. 2 Timothy 2:8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. There are many, many, many more. That's just a taste, a bit of a taste. We can remember those who are in chains as though we are in chains with them. We can remember our leaders. We can remember the prediction of the apostles that they are going to be a great falling away. We can remember many things. So if we're to summarize this list of things that God commands us to remember, we're to remember who God is. Each one of these has in it who God is. We're to remember who we are. Don't forget what you were. Don't forget what you are. Don't forget what you shall be, Christian. Don't forget his work. What has he done? His mighty works, his good works, his merciful works, his patient works, his works of judgment. Like we were just looking at with the previous question. Remember how he would approach those who were in rebellion. Remember the terrifying voice of the Lord. And remember the implications of all of these things. What does it mean that he's done these things? What does it mean to us? It's supposed to impact us. But that was only the first question, right? Is it a sin to forget things? Sinful to forget things. So yes, indeed it is. Those things which God has told us to not forget. How should the Christian handle a situation where they have forgotten others and caused pain, or have been forgotten, either literally or only perceiving themselves forgotten by men or God? And I'm going to say that the things that we just looked at, those four things that God has told us to remember, are going to impact the second question. So here's an example. When you forget others and cause pain, a great example of this, Joseph. Genesis 40, verse 14. Remember, he was in prison, and there was the cupbearer, and there was who else? The baker. That's right. And they had dreams. Joseph, he interpreted the dreams for them by the aid of the Spirit of God. One had a good interpretation, the other not so much. And in verse 14, this is what Joseph asked of the cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. That is a very easy thing to do. That is a very reasonable thing to do. That doesn't take a lot of work. You know the only reason that you get out is because of God's mercy. But here is this good news. Remember me. However, Genesis 40, verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now somebody read Genesis 41, verse 1.
After 2 whole years.
How long?
2 whole years.
Let's read that as slowly as it needs to be read. After 2 whole years. Wow. 2 years after he made this request, this man forgot him. That's a terrible thing. Then you come to verse 9. Somebody read verse 9.
Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today.
So after 2 years, he remembers. After 2 years, he makes good on his promise. So here's an example of someone forgetting something that caused pain. How much pain? 2 years of being left in prison. He has no righteous reason to be there. He's in there because he stood for integrity, for holiness, for the glory of God, for the honor of another man's marriage, and he was punished for it unjustly, and he's still in prison. So if you are the one who has forgotten, if you're the chief cup bearer, what should you do? Well, I think we see this, right? You apologize. This man recognized, I remember my offenses today. He called it an offense. He didn't skirt over it. He didn't say, I heard a rumor about somebody who's in prison. Let me tell you about him. He said, this is my offense. And he said it to Pharaoh. That could have resulted in his death. What? You're telling me that there was someone who could have interpreted dreams and you didn't tell me about it? He did acknowledge his wrong. So if you forget, correct your wrongs by apologizing. Recognize forgetting some things can truly harm others. For the cupbearer, it might have been a small thing, but for Joseph, it was 2 years. Forgetting can harm people. We don't want to make light of forgetting things that deal with other people. But what if you're Joseph? What if you're the one who's forgotten? What if you're the one who is hurt? How did Joseph deal with this? How did Joseph respond once he's finally let out? Well, verse 24, still chapter 41. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, where's that cupbearer? He doesn't say that. The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. It's interesting. He doesn't bring it up at all. In verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Isn't that interesting? Why is Joseph not saying, where is that cupbearer? Once he interprets this dream and he gets this power, you see nothing of him pouring out vengeance, taking revenge. You don't see anything like that, which is consistent with Joseph's character because he doesn't do that with his brothers either. We see a forgiveness in Joseph. Why would someone who has been so forgotten, so mistreated, treat others in such a gracious way? And I again would say who God is, who he is, what God had done, and the implications of this. Because here's the truth. No matter who forgets us, our words, what is important to us, we must never forget the truth. What does the scripture say? You have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Jeremiah 2:32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Wait a minute. I'm going to be very angry with you because you forgot me, but I forget the Lord. So you remember who God is, and you remember I have forgotten him. And what has he done? If anyone deserves to never be forgotten, it is God himself. And yet we forget him. And how does he treat us? See, that kind of takes some of the bass out of your voice, right? That makes you a lot more merciful when you are forgotten. We forget him when we fear. Isaiah 51, 12 through 13. This is a heartbreaking passage to me, as I'm sure it is to you. Here's God speaking. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? Anybody ever have fear of man? Or the Son of Man who is made like grass and have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? Here he's saying, when you fear men, you forget God. And I'm the one who comforts you. I'm the one who stretched out the heavens. I'm the one who created all things. I'm the one that's all powerful. But you forget me when you fear men. And we all know what it is to be afraid of others. Anybody ever get upset when someone forgets your words? How many times have I told you? I told you. You don't remember what I said to you? That means you don't care. Hebrews 12, 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Think about what's often said in Proverbs. My son, do not forget my teaching. My son, do not forget my teaching. Do not forget my commandment. Hold them fast. Hold them close. Bind wisdom upon you. Who is truly speaking to us in that? It is God himself. Do not forget the word. Do not forget the law. Do not forget the gospel. Don't forget his glory. Don't forget. Memorize his word. And yet ask yourself, do you remember his word? Everything that you've read, everything that you've heard in a sermon, do you remember it? How much have we forgotten? And yet, he repeats himself over and over and over. I read to you many of the passages. Remember, 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 remember. Don't forget to remember. Don't remember this. Don't forget to remember this. So this is going to keep us humble. We forget him far too easily. We forget the things he commands us to not forget. We don't remember the things he tells us to remember. We don't remember his presence and we sin. We don't remember his goodness and we doubt. We don't remember his faithfulness and we worry. We don't remember the gospel and we try to earn or work or get the favor back. We are so easily forgetful. And what does he do? He reminds us. What is the Lord's Supper? Do these things in remembrance of me. He doesn't say, you don't remember me? Really? After all I've done? I see how it is. He gives us a constant reminder. Do this as often as you do it. Do it in remembrance of me. So, we must remember him first and foremost and what he's called us to, repent when we don't remember, and let the truths of what he calls us to remember guide us to not forget one another. That's going to help us to be more considerate to one another, to be more caring to one another, to not treat lightly the things that people entrust us with. This also going to make us very forgiving when we are forgotten. Or when people forget what we've said and what we've done. And lastly, on this one, I'm thinking of Jesus and the disciples. Matthew 16:5, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Here the disciples, they forget something very practical, very regular, some food. Hey, we need to eat, got a long journey. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves? You see what he's telling them to remember? His faithfulness, who he is. Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay. Can a Christian, oh yes, sure, of course. Very good. Yes. Sure.
When it comes to our children,
mm-hmm.
and they say, I forgot.
Yeah.
Where is the balance of having a standard of listen well, not just you listening, take my words to heart,
yeah.
and giving grace,
Yes. Excellent question. Whether this is a child who's been careless and foolish, or this is truly a slip of the mind, what I've sought to give here is something that will prepare our hearts to deal with either situation. So if it is our child is in sin because they have not been paying attention and they've just been foolish, this will give us a soil of the heart that will allow us to discipline them in the proper spirit. If it is, this is the forgetfulness of the mind and not the heart, then it will allow us to be slow to rush to that judgment and say, you just don't care. So that's what I wanted to give, because there are so many, you're right, there are so many scenarios. We say, what about this? What about that? And so I'm hoping to give some principle here. So, very good. And there are consequences for us not remembering what God tells us to remember. What is the stanza from the hymns? What a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain we needless bear. All because we do not carry things to the Lord. Why aren't we carrying it? Because we forget. So one of the consequences of not remembering is we are in pain we don't have to be in. We're carrying burdens we don't need to bear. So yes, even while God is very gracious to us, there are consequences for forgetting his word as well. And if we forget, ultimately, there are dire consequences. Forgiveness is completely tied to our memory. I will forgive you based upon how memorable his forgiveness to me has been. If I'm very aware of what I've been forgiven of, I'm going to be very quick to forgive you. But if my memory has lapsed, I don't remember my sin very well right now, and so I'm going to be harsh with you, and I'm going to withhold forgiveness from you. So there's consequences for that if we continue in the same. So thank you. Thank you for that. Great question. Okay. Can a Christian accept the theory of evolution in light of the Genesis account? Very good question. There's something called theistic evolution. There's the old earth, young earth debate. Old earth meaning the earth is millions, perhaps billions of years old. Young earth, the earth is 6,000 years old, give or take. So evolution. First, we need to define the term. What do we mean by evolution? All Christians, all thinking Christians, all honest Christians who are faithful to the scripture believe in evolution of a sort. We see an evolving among species. So we see the canine species, for example, and you have dogs, wolves, foxes, coyotes. The feline species, you have cats, lynx, lions, tigers, bobcats, panthers, cheetahs. And you see the same thing spread across other species, fish, insects, reptiles, birds, primates, rodents. So to deny the reality of evolution among species would be contrary to the reality of Scripture itself. For in our Bibles, in the very first book in Genesis, we see the reality of this being laid out. Genesis 1:11, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind." There's the species, there's the kinds. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So that's why you can see there are all these different types of watermelon, all these different types of bananas. There's all these different types of leafy vegetables and berries. You have strawberries and blueberries and boysenberries and raspberries and all that. What is that? That is different kinds, according to its kind. There's an evolution, a change within the species. And the same is true with animal life. Genesis 1:24, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So Christians, this is microevolution. This is the distinctive. Recognizing change in creation does not contradict Genesis. In fact, it is supported by the Word of God. So what is the theory of evolution that is opposed by Christians? This is typically called macroevolution. And what this is it doesn't stop with change within species, but it's to say that there have been changes across species. So microorganisms through millions of years of trial and error, life and death, mutation, eventually become a fish, for example. Then through millions of years of trial and error, life and death, mutation, natural selection, will mutate into an octopus, which goes through the same process, and that eventually becomes something that can crawl onto the out of the sea, onto the land, and eventually becomes you and I. So what is wrong with this? If this is what is meant by evolution, then this is a huge problem. And I'm just going to throw out three, and there are more, perhaps. Why? One, it's inconsistent with who God is. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we get a promise. And it says this: "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God, so this is about knowing about God, is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God has shown mankind about himself. Where? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So he shows us all his eternal power and his divine nature in the things that have been made. When we look at creation, we should clearly be able to see God is eternally powerful. And when we look at, well, actually what it was a series of mutations over millions and millions, and some say billions and even trillions of years, in order to get it right, that does not communicate an eternally powerful God. It communicates something much lower than that. God is powerful. He doesn't need millions and millions of years to get things right. God makes it right the very first time. So really, one of the things that this has to do with, what is it, what do you believe about God? Because that's what Romans 1:18-19 says. The way you look at creation reveals what you think about God. How do you see him? How do you see his power? How do you see his nature? Two, it puts death before the fall of man. The process of evolution, macroevolution, even theistic evolution, old earth, the way that you get an old earth, the way that you get a human being is through the process of single cell organisms turning into multi-celled organisms, turning into living creatures, turning into other living creatures. Well, how do they get that way? They live, they procreate, and die. And the strongest within that litter lives, procreates, dies. This is the consistent pattern. The only way to get to the next stage is through life and death. The stronger genes, they adapt to their environment, they fight off predators, they outsmart, and they mutate to get to the next branch of the family tree. So in order to have this, we must allow death into a perfect world. So God creates the world, they say through the Big Bang, which brings all these things into being, and now we have the first organisms. But those organisms have to die in order to give way to the next generation. And then that has to die to get to the next, and then to the next, and to the next. And then finally, we get to the end where we have man, who is the culmination of this process. And then man sins. And we have Genesis 3. But that's where sin and death entered the world. But if you have this, you allow for death to be occurring millions and millions and millions and millions of years before Genesis 3. That is inconsistent with Scripture. In addition to that, what kind of death is it? It's not morally wrong to kill others. If a jaguar kills a zebra, he's not sinning. He's merely living out the process of his genes. He's following the order of how he was made. And to do that, the stronger zebras who survive the jaguar are going to be the strongest one, and they're going to keep on evolving. Well, when you start getting up to the fact of this is how man was made, this is how man came into this world, now you have death and killing not being a bad thing, being a good thing, because that's how you grow, that's how you elevate. So strength and pride and the ability to overpower others is now noble. That's the only way this process of macroevolution wins is the stronger, that's why it used to be called survival of the fittest, natural selection, the stronger win. Those who are smarter win. Those who are weaker, those who are feeble, those who are small get stamped out, and the stronger genes survive. That is inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then lastly, with mine, as I said, I know there are much more, but these are three that came to my mind. You can't get away from the fact of Charles Darwin. Now, I know that since Darwin wrote in 1859 his book, that scientific discoveries have become much broader. The gene, the Human Genome Project, for example. But it creates different races of men. The full title, anybody know the full title of Charles Darwin's book? The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. That's the full title of the book. The Preservation of Favored Races. What is favored races? Because the understanding is that mankind, we are different races. We come from different stems of this one family tree. We start with one amoeba, one single cell organism, but it branches out. And what you find is on one branch, you have the strong but not so intelligent gorilla, and that's where you get the African. Then you have the not as dumb and not as strong orangutan, and that's where you get the Oriental, the Asian. And then you have the smartest of all, the chimpanzee, and that's where you get the European. That is where this theory is actually leading to. That is what he argues, and that is what those who have taken this have actually believed. And so as Vodi Bakum pointed out, the darker you are, the less human you are. Because as you evolve, you get lighter. That's not consistent with Scripture. That's ungodly. That's ugly. But this mindset is readily seen throughout history for those who have adopted this worldview, even with a God who puts these things into motion, you still have this very deadly result. So this is no conflict with science. Theology was once referred to as the queen of the sciences because theology is what bound all sciences together. It was made sense. It was how you had university out of the many one. Theology wrapped up all of learning, all of these studies under the banner of for the glory of God. And that is why the greatest scientific explorations and discoveries have been discovered by believing people, because they understood this is my Father's world. He is wise and powerful and divine, and so that caused them to go further in their studies, not the flat earth and all that kind of thing, as many people unfortunately believe Christians held to. Okay. Do we have time for two quick ones? Okay. So we got a question from TJ. How does God see everything? It's a good question. How does God see everything? Well, I'll tell you how he does not see everything. He does not see everything with eyes, because God doesn't need eyes. God is not a big man who has really big eyes. God sees everything is a way of communicating something that is really beyond our minds. So it is the understanding that God knows all things And so the scripture says it this way: he who made the eye, does he not see? The inventor of sight sees everything. How? I don't really know how to explain that, except in the fact that God does. In the same way, where is God? Well, God is everywhere. How is God everywhere? That's who he is. It's his person. It's in his nature to know all things, to see all things, to be all places. Anybody have anything to help TJ out besides that? You have something to help TJ. Okay, and so I hope that's helpful, buddy. How should Christians deal with a season of nightmares and sleep paralysis? What do you do when you can't quote scripture because you're asleep? You can't pray. You can't. You're pretty much helpless. Sleep paralysis is where you feel as though sometimes it feels as though someone's sitting on your chest, feels as though there's imminent danger and there's nothing you can. You want to get up. You want to scream. You want to move, but you cannot move. You even feel as though you're awake and you can see what's going on around you, but you can't do anything about it. And then, of course, nightmares, terrible visions in your sleep. Well, we know one thing. All of these things are happening in the mind. They're happening in the mind. And for the Christian, we are commanded to renew our minds. We are commanded to fill our minds, to think on things that are above, think on things that are good. So one of the questions that I would ask myself as I go through this is, am I filling my mind with anything that would contribute to the horrible things that I see in my sleep? Am I helping this darkness along? That's a valid question. What am I filling my mind with before I go to sleep? So one is, am I putting negative things in? Two, am I filling my mind with that which is true and lovely and good and holy and pure? Am I filling my mind with scripture? Three, pray before you go to sleep. The only one that can help you in such a helpless situation is the one who is able to help you, and that's the Lord. To the hills I look from where my help comes from. There is nothing we can do. And you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are totally unable to protect yourself, but I fear no evil, for you are with me. You are with me, and he's with you whether you are on the pillow or whether you're out in the field. So pray. And you say, I've done all those things and I still have them. What do? When you wake up, cry out to him. Before you go to bed, trust in him. And if he's not taking these things away while you're being faithful in the things that he's called you to do, then know that he is sufficient for you. And whatever he's not taking away, it's because he will be that thing for you. He supplies all of our needs according to the riches that are found in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in your sorrow, as you wake up with tears flowing from your eyes, cry out to him, run to him, find comfort in him. As you go to bed and you find yourself afraid, sometimes I was telling my wife just today, sometimes I don't even want to go to sleep because I don't want to see the things that I see. But what do? I cast myself upon the mercy of the Lord. Father, if you don't give me sleep, I won't sleep. And if you choose to not give me sleep, then it is for your glory and for my good. So please make this useful in my life and in the life of others. Any other thoughts? Okay. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that the same one who comes with great thunder and approaches with loud rumblings and terrifying darkness, clouds, and the sound of a whirlwind is the same one who says, "Come unto me, all you who labor." Same one who came to this world, not in judgment, but for salvation. And you are good, and you are powerful, and you don't need natural selection to create. You are the God who is. You are the one who does, and there is no limit to your power. Father, we pray that we would respond to all of this. Remember all that you have told us to. In Jesus' name, amen.